You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hebrews, in case anybody who's wondering who wrote the book of Hebrews, my Bible says the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews, so that settles that. Says it right there. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? It's the Holy Spirit. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews didn't identify themselves. It's not an epistle like Paul, Peter, James, that would write and name themselves at the beginning and speak to a particular problem. It's a treatise. It's a statement. On the superiority of Christ and the new covenant to the old covenant. It is written to, first of all, look, it presupposes that its recipients believe there's a God. It presupposes that its recipients believe that God has spoken. It's not written to the unsaved world. It wasn't written to the Gentiles. It was written to the Hebrews. And no doubt it's written to the Hebrew, my opinion, believers, and all over the Roman world, but primarily in Jerusalem. It's still the epicenter. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. The early disciples were all Jews. And it is written before 70 AD because there's a series of present tense statements about the sacrifice is still being offered, the priesthood still functioning. So this is written before 70 AD, before Titus Vespasian levels the city. Understand, whoever the human author is, the Holy Spirit has that urgency on his heart as he speaks to these Hebrews, telling them, don't be tempted to turn back from God's grace to the law. Don't be tempted to turn back from the blood of Jesus to the blood of bulls and goats. Don't be tempted to turn back from a superior priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron. You know, this challenge throughout, because the Holy Spirit knows in a few short years, Jerusalem's going to be leveled. The temple's going to function. Its functions are going to cease. So this letter sent without anyone naming themselves up front, because the first three verses we're going to look at this morning are so remarkable in Jesus and the way that he's placed before us. It's almost as though no human name should be there. Sir Robert Anderson, who is knighted, he worked at Scotland Yard for years, says in his study, Paul the Apostle is the likely author because as he examines the evidence, and that was his specialty as the head of Scotland Yard, he said just the greater amount of evidence leans on Paul. That amount of evidence surpasses all the other evidence from all the other centuries combined. That's fine with me. And if Paul wrote it, I understand that he wouldn't sign it because he had been in the school of Gamaliel. He had been part of the Sanhedrin, now no doubt considered a traitor, chased by the Judaizers, started a riot in Jerusalem. If he had signed his name, no Hebrew would have read the letter. There's 154 words here, nowhere else in the New Testament. There's 10 words that are not used anywhere in classical Greek until after Hebrews is written, remarkably. So we have the word better 12 times in 13 chapters, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better covenant. They're put very strategically in places. And 61 times it tells us God speaks, God spake, 61 times. So this is very clearly saying some things to us. Now look, no doubt written to And you and I have to try to understand the Jewish person who has turned to Christ. It tells us in the book of Acts that at the time of prayer, Peter and John went up into the temple to pray. They were believers. They were converted. But still this interaction with Judaism. And it was the time of prayer in the temple. This was their heritage. This was powerful. Imagine a young Jewish man or a young Jewish woman. Perhaps their father is a priest or a rabbi or a Levite or a head of one of the tribes. And they've turned to Christ. And persecution has begun in the family. You know, today if an Orthodox Jew turns to Jesus, their family will sit Shiva for them. They'll actually have a funeral for them and consider them dead. Certainly in the days of Christ, John 9 tells us that the Sanhedrin had passed an edict that anybody who has anything to do with Jesus would be excommunicated from Judaism. That means you're cut off from your tribe, your family, your business, your inheritance. Cut off. There was a price to pay. So imagine the Jewish person standing in the temple courts, watching the incense rise, watching the smoke from the sacrifices rise, thinking, Lord, this is my heritage. This is what I've known since I've kept the dietary laws. Lord, we had the prophets. They were Jewish. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we had the prophets speaking to us. And the things that are instituted here, you know, were many of the our passages communicated by angels, angelic, you know, involvement with Moses. And we have Joshua. We have, you know, Aaron and his family. That priesthood, Lord, is ordained by you. And Jesus wasn't a Levite or a priest. How could he be a better priesthood than Aaron's priesthood? And these sacrifices, Lord, and the temple and the feasts and the Day of Atonement, all of this, Lord, was ordained by you. Does it all have no value now, Lord? What do we do? Am I crazy? My family's mad at me. They've cut me off. Because I believe some carpenter from Galilee that got beat to a pulp and got spit on and was hung on a tree is the Messiah of Israel. Have I lost my mind? What am I doing? And the temptation to go back, you know, and the writer will say, you know, how can you, you know, go back to the, if you return to the blood of bulls and goats after you've come to Christ, what other sacrifices are going to be? There's nothing else to do. And you hear this exhortation that goes through the book. So no doubt there's many people here who came to Christ out of a religious family, highly religious, not born again. And they think you've lost your mind. And the pressure came on you. What do you mean you're sitting up there with those Bible thumpers and all those drug addicts? And, you know, what about the family? What about you grew up here in this religious system? You know, the pressure can still come. And it's worse when it comes from religious people. So to this Hebrew, to this Jew who's come to Christ, and now it's such a temptation because of the pressure and the persecution to turn away from these things, this writer, by the Holy Spirit, is reaffirming in their hearts and minds the truths about the Jewish faith and the things they were pointing towards moving forward. The writer says, God, good way to start, right? Who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us, in contrast to the fathers, in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We could spend several months there. You know, just the writer, the grammar, the depth of the words, the things that are said are absolutely remarkable. He begins, God speaks. 61 times through the book, we're told that God speaks. Do you believe that today? If you're here as a visitor, do you believe there's a God? And if there is a God, is his greatest effort to keep himself secret? Or is it to speak? Is it to communicate with his creation? He says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake, he says, in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Sundry times is at different times. The idea is when God spoke in the Old Testament, he spoke to Abraham. Then there was an 18-year period where he didn't say a word to Abraham. Then he would speak to him again. There were times where God wouldn't speak for 40 years. There were times when he wouldn't speak for long periods of time. There was times when he was speaking fairly regularly. There were times he didn't speak from Malachi from the end of the Old Testament until John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, comes. He doesn't speak for 400 years. So he says, God spoke in the Old Testament at different times. Not all at once. It was spread out. It all had meaning. It all had genius behind it, and it laid something out in a specific way. He spoke at different times, and diverse manners is a play on the same word, but it means in different ways. He spoke with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He spoke with a burning bush. He spoke with the parting of a sea. He spoke as a teenage boy put a stone in the forehead of a giant and brought him down. And God said to the whole nation, if you have faith, you can do anything. He spoke in visions and he spoke in dreams, spoke by angels, spoke at different times and in different ways. In time past is very specific. Time past, there's one phrase in the Greek, time past, archaos, where we get archaic, and it just means something is old in and of itself. This word here, when he says in time past, palaios, the word means worn out, it's old by use, it's ready to be displaced, it's ready to be replaced by something new. What he says here is God, who at different times and in different ways spake in time that is now grown old and worn out and come to its end. And he did that to the fathers, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and just to the Jews, their lineage would be important to them. And he did that with an article, the prophets, by the prophets, he says, hath now in these last days, literally it's the last of these days, the structure. Last is eschatos, where we get eschatological eschatology from. And that word here, last, in contrast to time past, the last days are the outermost days, the most extreme days, the last in time or place. And it says what the idea is, God in these last extreme end of days has terminated his speech, not in his son, not by his son. The Greek says in son. In contrast to the prophets, God spoke by the prophets, through the prophets. God didn't just speak through his son. He spoke in son. Jesus Christ himself was the word of God. It wasn't just what he said. It's what he was and who he is that speaks as loud as any word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the logos. We use that for written word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It tells us no man at any time has seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the heart of God. John's grammar is incredible. He's actually in the heart of God. Has displayed him, has exegeted him. He's given us the clear picture of who God is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this finality of God's speech in the past, he spoke in different ways at different times. God communicated with his creation, with mankind from Adam onward. And he did that. But those days have grown old. They're worn. They're ready to be replaced. And now God has spoken to us, not to the fathers, to us. In these last of days, the extreme, these are the very last of days in regards to God's speech. It's brought to finality, and he's made one more statement. To this world, with all its insanity, all of its politics, all of its bickering and arguing, all of its murder, all of its bloodshed, all of its bigotry, to this insane world of lost humanity, God has made his last and final statement, and that is Jesus. Jesus. It's the last and final thing God has to say to a lost world is Jesus. Jesus, not just what he says, certainly what he says, but who he is, how he acted, what he displayed, who he is in himself is his own sermon. He is the Word of God. He is his own sermon. So he says, compared to all of that, to this Jew who's thinking, this guy's a carpenter from Galilee. Am I crazy? They beat him. They spit on him. He said, no, he was the final statement, the final speech. He's the finality of God's speech to mankind, this Son, he says. And he tells us now seven things about him. He says he is the heir of all things. That would mean everything to the Jew. The firstborn in any family got the double portion. But he says of Christ, he's the heir of all things. He has dominion. He's the last Adam. He's the heir of heaven and of earth, of time and eternity, of the present reality, of the kingdom that's coming, of the eternal state. He is the heir of all things. Look, for you and I, we think about that because we're told clearly that you and I are joint heirs with Christ. And think of the things we get bummed out about here. I didn't get a tag for my Nick Falls book. Wait a minute. You're the heir of all things. You're joint heirs with Christ. You're gonna, maybe you'll have a mansion next to Nick Falls and you can talk to him all for eternity. So, just think, he's been made the heir, the inheritor of everything of time and eternity and existence. It's all his. No prophet could claim that. No priest. No Levite. He's the heir of all things. By whom also he made the world. He's the creator. And it isn't worlds there, it's Ion. He made the ages. Not just the world, but he made the ages that pass over the world. Just, the idea is he knows the end from the beginning. He made the ages themselves. And he's creator of all that. It tells us, again, in John chapter 1, nothing was made without him. All things were made through him. He's the creator, standing in the temple courts, struggling. What have I done? I've turned away from my family. They said, no, the one that you've turned to now, remember, he's the heir of all things. He's the creator. He's Jehovah God. He's the creator of all things. He says, who being, this is what he's being, not he became, not he was, he being the brightness of his glory, his very radiance, the very radiance of God's glory is Jesus Christ. As we behold his glory, Paul tells us, we're changed from glory to glory into his own likeness, as seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here it is, he is the radiance, the outshining, the effulgence. Chrysostom said he is the light of the light. It doesn't just say light comes from him. It says he is the source and originator of light. He is the light that gives light. He is the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. He's the Kabod. He is the glory of God. He is the light himself. Jesus said when he walked among us, I am the light of the world. If a person comes to him, he'll never walk in darkness. It says here, he is the brightness of his glory, and he is the express image of his person. Character, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, the only time it's used in the Bible. He is the very character, the express image of God. In the Greek, it meant something that an engraver did. That was character. It was when coins were minted, the impress that was put on the coins. It was when somebody made a die to cast something. It was used when there was a branding iron that went onto something. He says, Jesus Christ, he's the heir of all things. He's the creator. He is the very Shekinah glory of God. And he is the express image of his person. Remember, Jesus said to Philip, because Philip said, Lord, all right, show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the Father. Are one. And of course, it was the thing that stumbled the Jews. Any Jewish believer that was being persecuted by their parents or friends or the religious leaders was having to deal with this. You're telling us this guy from Nazareth, this carpenter, is God? Are you kidding me? You remember Jesus sitting at the table with harlots and tax gatherers and sinners. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders are looking at him saying, you know, if you knew what God was really like, you wouldn't be here. If you knew what these people were like and the holiness of God, you wouldn't be sitting here with these people. And Jesus looks up at them with crumbs in his beard and grease on his hands, Jehovah God in human skin, and says, no, in fact, you don't know what God is like. Because here I am sitting with these people at this table. He said, which of you? You have 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. Don't you leave the 99 and go after that one that's strayed off? And I tell you the truth, when he finds him, he throws over his shoulder and he comes back rejoicing more over the one that was lost than the 99 that he had. Which of you, if you lose a coin in the house, don't search the whole house to find that one thing that was lost. He says, but let me tell you this. There was a father who had two sons. One of them behaved. He was a goody two sandals. Pharisees and Sadducees. And the other one said, give me my inheritance. I'm tired of all this. I'm out of here. Brokenhearted father said, go on. Have at it. And he said he left. He went into a far country. He spent all of his inheritance on harlots and alcohol, drunkenness, insanity. And when his money ran out, as always happens, his friends ran out too. And he sat there broken financially, broken in his heart, broken in his mind. He said, all right, do it. It says he came to his senses, which means when you go away from God like that, you have lost your senses. It says he came to his senses. He said, you know, it's better to be a servant in my father's house. They have food. They have a place than to live out here with the wicked. And he starts home. And as he starts home, he's He's rehearsing his spiel. He's got his shtick. Father, I'm your son. I've sinned, you know, before heaven, before you. He's got this, gets this whole speech together to tie. He's going to, you know, convince his dad. But Jesus said, but the Father has been watching every day. Because the Father remembers that boy as a toddler, remembers his first steps, remembers his laughter, remembers what he got spanked for. And the Father every day, and he sees this silhouette in the distance, and as he watches, he recognizes the stride, the gait. He had watched it for decades. And as the Father sees his son coming, Jesus said, he girds himself. He lifts up his robe. He ties it off. And he starts to run. Something a father never did. Never lifted up his robe. That was all below the dignity of a father in this culture. But Jesus said he runs. And as he runs, he begins to weep. And weeping, he gets to his son and throws his arms around him and begins to kiss him. And he changes his garment, gives him a robe of righteousness again. He puts the ring, the signet ring of the heir, back on his finger, prepares a feast. Jesus says, this is really the parable of the older brother. That's why you Pharisees and Sadducees don't understand why I'm here. Your brother, who was dead, is now alive again. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the express image. He's the stamp. He's the signet. He's the impress. God, as he stepped into time and put on human skin, he manifests himself so that we could see how he feels about the hungry, how he feels about the poor, how he feels about the sinner, how he feels about the leper, how he feels about the blind, how he feels about the children. He was the express image of the Father. He was the imprint in time for human observation. Isn't that remarkable? And to these Hebrews, this writer saying, that's Jehovah God. Yes, he gave his face to the smiters and to those who ripped out his beard. And yes, he yielded to the shame of their spitting, to the scourge, and to the nail, to the crucifixion. Yeah, that's who God is. That's who he is. You may be struggling. Yes, your heritage is great. You had prophets. Angels were involved in mediation. Those things were real. And God, the God who speaks now, spoke then. And he spoke in different ways at different times to the fathers as those times wore out. They ran their course. And now, presently, in these last, the finality of days, it's come to its fullness. He's spoken in Son, but that Son is the heir of all things. He is the Creator. Through him all things were made. He is the effulgent, the light, the shining of Jehovah God. He is the express image of his person. He's the stamp. If you look with human eyes on human skin, you see Jehovah God walking in the skin of Jesus Christ, encouraging these Hebrew believers. He says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding is not, it's not like he's under the weight of it holding up. It's maintaining all things. He is, the idea is he holds all things together in their proper relationship to one another in guidance and propulsion and function in the universe down to the particles. Everything that's in motion and functioning, he's upholding and sustaining all of that. It tells us in Colossians, it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things cohere. So he holds together the universe with all of its galaxies in its motions, in its orbits. There are laws. It says he's holding all that together, all the way down to the inner universe. You know, again, when you look at a proton, it shouldn't exist because it's positive charges. And Coulomb's law of repelling positive charges tell us a proton should explode. You take two positive ends of a magnet, you can't push them together. You need a positive and a negative. But you look at the atomic structure, you have all these protons in a cluster. The electrons are revolving around, which should suck out the middle. The negative and positive should attract each other. And it's all sustained. It says he is sustaining all of that. Years ago, they came up with meson. Scientists said, well, there's atomic glue. Well, you can't argue with them. How do we know whether there's atomic glue? Their telescopes or microscopes are better than ours, you know, so they just told us, hey, don't worry about it. It's atomic glue. It isn't atomic glue. Jesus is atomic glue. He's the one that's holding all things together. Listen, it says, Peter says in the last of days, he's finally going to loosen all. He's going to let it all go. You think a nuclear explosion is powerful when those particles are separated by fusion or fission? You've seen nothing. When he finally lets go of the whole thing at the great white throne, it all goes. It all goes. But the fascinating thing is now, he's the one who sustains it, who holds it all together, not just the weight of it, in all of its function, down to the minutest of things, which tells us when they spit on him, he held the spit together that came through the air and hit his face. When he was blindfolded and the knuckles were coming at his face, he held together his nerve endings that absorbed all of that pain. When the thorns were jammed upon his brow, he held together the thorns that went into the nerve endings in his occipital and trigeminal nerves. When the nails went through his wrist and his feet, he held them together, and the nerve endings, they were crushing. He came and he exposed himself to his own fallen creation and held it all together and took upon himself responsibility for the whole mess and all y'all and me, and paid the price. He upholds, he says, this son, unlike any prophet, he upholds all things by the word of his power. By him all things cohere and they cohes, they consist. And in their orbits and in their functions and in their relationship one to another, he's sustaining the mechanism of the entire universe as it functions. Migratory patterns and evaporation and tides and, you know, 330 million cubical miles of ocean on the planet, 1.5 you know, trillion tons of rain every day falling on the planet. He sustains and upholds all of these systems and functions. It's him. It's him. No wonder, you know, we're encouraging in Mark to pray. You know, if someone needs healing, pray. Because he can override human government and natural law. Because he sustains it and rules over it all. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And then it says this, and when he had by himself, some of your translations leave out by himself. Certainly everybody knows he did it by himself, and there's a number of minuscules from the 6th century onward that accept this, and the early gatherings that came up with the canon of scripture, they recognize this. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. By himself purged our sins. It's interesting. It doesn't say he purged our sin from us. It says, but we are purged of. It's an infinitive. He's removed the disease itself, not just removed us from our sin, but he has obliterated the disease itself. It no longer exists in relationship to you and I. And it says he did that by himself. Listen, his disciples fled. Everyone forsook him. When he hung on the cross, he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You think you've been alone? No one has been alone as him. You think you've been forsaken? No one has ever been as forsaken as him. You think you've been betrayed? No one has ever felt the level of betrayal that he felt as he hung on the cross. He was completely alone, and all the sin of the world came upon him, and he was cut off from the Father. I don't understand that. The Trinity fractured. And he cried, my God, why hast thou? When he by himself purged us of sin, of the issue, he took care of that by himself. We get to heaven. In the middle of it all, there's a lamb with the marks of slaughter. All glory, all honor, all praise go to him. Everybody who throws their crowns at his feet. No one else gets any of it. He gets it all because he did it by himself. Aren't you glad? I'm so thankful it's that simple, because if there was two people involved, I'd have messed it up already. You know, it says we need the faith of a child. That's all we need to enter into the kingdom. He himself is the one who did this. And when it was accomplished, it says he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down. That's why he's better than all the... No Levitical priest ever sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple, because the work of the priest was never finished, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So their sacrifices were never done. But he, it says, when he purged, that's an aorist tense, once and for all, never to be repeated again. It's done. It's complete. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, there are times when you and I mess up. Does that mean, look, I raised kids. Did they ever mess up? One of them did once, I think. No, my kids messed up. And I never came home and said, pack your suitcase, change your last name, and get out of here. They were my kids. I beat them. Look, chastening, discipline, never punishment. And he's going to say to us, you know, that God chastens us, if that proves that we're his children. The issue of sin has been settled once and for all. He doesn't have a mortgage on you. You were paid off the day he bought you. Amen. So it is finished. You ain't. It is. And he's still conforming us into the image of his son. And there's chastening involved. But the wonderful thing is, look, if we mess up, And you might at some point, you do something wrong, we can come to him. He's the express image of God. We can run like that prodigal ran back to his father. We can be embraced and forgiven. We can realize he knew we were going to do that because he paid for it 2,000 years ago. He knows my sins better than I do because he paid for all of them, the ones I'm still going to discover. I say that for your benefit. He knows he paid for it. When he had purged us of sin, once and for all, never to be repeated, he sat down because his work was done. On the throne. It's a regal word, to be seated. The idea is on the throne, on majesty, on high. That's where he's seated. No prophet. He's got no company there. It says in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah God never told anybody to sit at his right hand. Here in Hebrews, look over in verse 8. It says, but unto the Son, he, Jehovah, says, listen, thy throne, O God. Jehovah says this to his Son. Thy throne, O God. Isn't it interesting? is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? This struggling Jewish person, this Hebrew, wondering, persecution's begun. My family's disowned me. I'm out of the will. They put me out of the company. What do I do? I feel like an outcast. Occasionally I get a chance to get together with other Jewish believers. It says not to neglect the gathering together of yourselves, especially as you see the day drawing near. You know, the exhortation is there. That's the only time I feel, you know, that's why gathering here is good for us. Because you're out there all week. You listen to politics all week. You're out in the world all week. And then you come to a place and you hear, we're not the product of accidental evolution. We were created. Whew, that's what I thought. It's just good for me to hear that again. You know, the end of all of this, Jesus is coming. Whew, it's good for me to be reminded. I'm glad to hear that again. All the injustices of this world are going to be set aside because he's going to rule and reign. Because it's aggravating out there. I'm glad to hear. You know, it's just good to come and have all those things reaffirmed. And this writer to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit is bringing to them those things, no doubt, that they're struggling with in regards to their religious heritage, which is valuable, which God doesn't throw out the window. What he says is it all looks towards this, and it is fulfilled in this. And that now is a worn-out system, and the finality of it is manifest in the Son. Yes, that carpenter from Galilee, that man who was spit on and beaten and crucified, he is risen. He has ascended. He is at the right hand of power. They watched him ascend, passed out of their sight. Hebrews tells us more about what happened when he got there than any other book in the Bible. And he's at the right hand where he ever lives. He makes intercession for the saints. This one. You believe in the right one. He is the right one. You just yet haven't seen everything that is his in his dominion and in his inheritance and in his power and in his creation and in his salvation and in his priesthood and in his kingdom. It's all coming. So for you and I, largely here as Gentiles, we have one of the larger Jewish congregations in the city here in our church. We probably have more Messianic Jews here than any other congregation in the city. But for all of us, we will come to know and see and love Jesus more and more as we journey through this book of Hebrews. I encourage you to read ahead. I encourage you to read ahead and become familiar with it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things as we look into them, Lord. And each one of these things could take a month, Father, to go through. The depth here and the breadth of this, Lord, is theologically, Lord, and inspirationally is just beyond the grasp of mere human intellect. And we're so thankful that by faith, by your Spirit, Lord, you allow us to take hold of these things. Lord, we pray for anyone standing here among us today that may be a Jewish believer or a believer of a religious family and a religious system that's taking heed and being pushed around and being criticized. Lord, that you remind them there is a kingdom and you are the king and your throne is about to be established. You are about to interrupt human history, Lord. Remind them of these things. Encourage them, Lord. Let them find solace and consolation in your very being, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would do that. Your Son said that when the Spirit comes, that he wouldn't speak of himself, but he would take the things, Father, of Christ and reveal them to us. Let that happen and be happening in our lives in these days. Father, we ask you, you're our Father, you're our Abba. It is your delight to give us the kingdom. Your Son told us that when he walked among us. So take these things, Father, never let them be abstract concepts. Let them be living truths that surround us and renew us and encourage us and fill us and energize us, Father. Your involvement is necessary for that to take place, and we look to you with anticipation because of your love, your faithfulness, and your desire to glorify the name of Jesus in our midst. And in his name, Father, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Joe Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Joe's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.